40th wedding anniversary, so we praise the Lord for that. She's not here this morning. We were down at Pajaro Dunes. Our daughter and her family got a condo down there, and they said, hey, would you spend the weekend with us? And so we did that. So she's down there with Bonnie and the kids and her husband. And I came home last night, and I'll be going when service is over today back there. So I'd like us to stand and close in prayer right now. No. But let's stand. Let's do that. Let's stand and turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. And I'm not sure who's dismissed today. Is anybody dismissed today? Okay. All right. Numbers chapter 14. And I want to read verses 1 through 10 and then another section. Numbers chapter 1, beginning at Numbers 14, beginning at verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And let's skip over to verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, help us to discern your heart for the church, what you're saying to us, God, in these days. Or we don't want to be like this evil generation, this evil congregation that turn their ears from hearing the Lord and their hearts away from following the Lord. We would be fully those who would follow you with all of our hearts. Lord, may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you know, this is an aside, I have to mention this too. 96.9 FM is Kept Radio, KEPT. And I'm on there 11 a.m. and 11 p.m. on weekdays. And my wife came home one day, and she said, I was listening to the radio. I said, well, great. She goes, why are you lying to the people? I said, what? I said, I don't lie. And she goes, yeah, you lied to him. I used to have, I'm an epileptic, and I take medication for it. But when I was 17 and 18, I would often have seizures. I would blank out, and I would wake up in ambulances. And then that happened 10 years ago when I was 53. And she said, you told the people that when you're preaching, you will often have epileptic seizures and fall down, and you'll wake up in an ambulance. I said, I never said that. And she said, yes, you did. You said that when you were preaching, that happened. And I said, well, I'm going to have to correct that. So I correct that. If you heard that and you got that impression, I have no idea. You know, when you preach, you just say stuff, you know. Then my little 7-year-old granddaughter said, in the name of the Lord, you are fired. You know, whatever. All right, let's go. So here we have what we'll call the autopsy of apostasy. Now, the word autopsy, it means to see with your own eyes. That's what it literally means. And so it's like maybe a husband dies in his bed. And the wife said, well, he died of a heart attack. And the coroner says, well, I don't know. Let me see with my own eyes. And so he finds a bullet in the head. So anyway, it means to see with your own eyes. Now, normally an autopsy is conducted after the person has died. But we get to perform an autopsy here on a whole generation. We get to see with our own eyes why they died in the wilderness. Because in that section, verses 26 through 35, the Lord said, you know, for 40 years, you're going to wander. And everyone over 20, you're going to die in the wilderness. And so we can see why they died. And in performing this spiritual autopsy, we can also look at the various diseases that beset the soul of Israel. Now, to give this a historical moment here, they're about 14 months out of Egypt. They've camped at Mount Sinai for about over a year, where Moses, you know, was up and down getting the Ten Commandments and getting the law, and the golden calf incident happened there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then the Lord gave them the command to march to the Promised Land. So they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is where they are in our passage. And the Lord told Moses, send out spies into the land, one man for every tribe. And so off the 12 spies go. And the 12 spies came back, and 10 of the spies gave a bad report. They said, indeed, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land, but the cities are large, the cities are fortified, and there's giants in the land. And we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, they said, hey, listen, it doesn't matter how large the cities are. It doesn't matter how big the men are. God is with us, and we're just going to mow them down. God's with us, and we're going to go in, and we're going to take the promised land because of the Lord's strength. But Israel believed the 10 spies and their bad report rather than the 2 faithful spies and their good report. So that's where we're at right now in the historical moment. So why did Israel turn away from the Lord at Kadesh Barnea? What was it that killed Israel? And so the first thing you'll notice in verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. The first thing we see in our autopsy is the despair of Israel. Despair at their current circumstances. Because they were in Egypt, they've come all this way, all of their hopes were built up, only to be dashed by the 10 spies who said, there's no way that we can do what the Lord has given us to do. So they are in despair at the bad report. You know, up until now, everything has been relatively easy for Israel. All has been relatively easy. It was God who shattered the chains of Israel. They had nothing to do with that. Let's get that next click up there, shall we? There we go. Up until now, all had been relatively easy. It was God who broke the chains of slavery there in Egypt. It was God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. They didn't have to get in there and flap their arms or anything of that nature. When they crossed from the Red Sea over to the wilderness, it was God who drowned the army of Pharaoh and destroyed their military power in the Red Sea. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to raise a finger for that. And then as they went through the privations of the wilderness, the Lord provided food. The Lord provided water. God did everything for them. In one way, up until this point, they had been more observers than participants. They just kind of had everything done for them. And they went along for the ride, as it were. They didn't have to fight. But now, in thinking about going up into the promised land, they would have to fight to go up into the promised land. They'd have to take spear. They'd have to take sword. They'd have to take bow and arrow. They would have to take all of the, you know, the instruments of warfare. And they would have to swing the sword and throw the spear and shoot the bow and arrow. And they had never done that before. And because of this, they thought that the formula had changed. They thought that walking with God and the formula had somehow changed. And so it seemed to them. Because again, they had never had to fight their own battles. And they thought that to fight their own battles, the result of the battle would depend upon them. Their size, their skill, their strength. They would have to take their size, their skill, their strength, and match it against that of the size, the skill, and the strength of the giants and the people in the large fortified cities. And as they looked at that, they said, there's no way that we can go up against the Nephilim, the Anakim, the people that are there. But they were wrong because the formula hadn't changed at all. See, whether they had weapons in their hands or whether they did not have weapons in their hand, it would be the power of the Lord that would break the power of the enemy. And boy, something that we pastors and preachers are always trying to impress upon the church is that the battle belongs to who? The battle belongs to the Lord. Whether you're in debt, you're going through divorce, you have disease, you have problem neighbors, neighbors from hell kind of a thing, the battle belongs to the Lord. Whether you have a sword in your hand and you're swinging it, or you're just watching the Lord do His thing, the battle belongs to the Lord. When they went up against the enemy, it would be God's power in their arm swinging the sword. It would be God's strength. It would be God's speed. It would be God's accuracy, if you would, that would give them the victory in the battle. They wouldn't be facing the enemy in their own might. Now, they thought that if the Lord was calling upon them to do something, then it did depend upon their strength. It did depend upon their size, their skill, and their strength. And no wonder then, given their internal thinking, no wonder then, given their perspective, that it all depended on them, they'd be in despair. And that's why they're crying and they're, you know, weeping in verse 1. If the Lord came to me and said, hey, Tim, from now on, everything depends on you. I was praying this morning and with R.B. Robert and Joaquin are on their way back from Mexico. But I was praying, and something I say often is, Lord, bless the children's ministry, the cafe, the youth ministry, the sound ministry, the music, worship ministry, the ushers. And in a church our size, we're just a medium-sized church, all of the hands that it takes to make something like this happen. You know, we got 5 or 6 ushers, and the band can expand from 1 to 5 or 6 people, then the people back there. There's probably 25 people, you know, behind the scenes doing stuff on a Sunday morning. It's amazing. Now, if the Lord said to me, Tim, you have to recruit everyone, you have to call everyone each week to remind them of their ministry, you have to motivate them, you have to give them the meaning for ministering in your church, I'd be weeping with the congregation in verse 1. I'd lift up my voice and cry and say, Lord, there's no way that I can do this. If these people aren't motivated by you, if they're not doing it out of love for you, they're not trying to impress me, they're not trying to impress you. The Lord told them to watch your kids, to do the music, to do the sound. And to me, that's such an awesome, awesome thing that the Lord has done. It doesn't depend upon me. It all depends upon the Lord. As a mom, as a dad, you have so much to do, so much to speak into the lives of your children. And yet, it depends on the Lord and the work of the Lord. But they thought it had to do everything with their own strength. And this is something that's really familiar with us in the Christian life too, because we're called to work in faith and to strive in faith. Here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Who gave the Lord, who gave those who serve the idea to serve? It was the Lord. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who birthed the idea? Who's stimulating the will? It's the Lord. Whose strength are they doing the ministry in? Hopefully, it's the Lord's strength to work and to will. And so here we're called to put everything we have into it. Our whole mind, our whole will, our whole body, our whole strength. And yet, at the same time, God's putting all of that into us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is something the Lord has given us to do. So the Lord says, Tim, you study, you break open the Word, you pray, you think, you read, you put it all together, but it's got to be me who makes the thing work on a Sunday morning. It's got to be my spirit that speaks to the people. And whatever you do in word or in deed, when it's done unto the Lord and with the strength and in the power of the Lord, you can just relax and rest that the results are going to be the Lord's. And it's an awesome thing just to rest in Christ. Well, Joshua and Caleb, these two spies, they were resting in the Lord. And the Lord said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. The 10 spies said, well, the Lord said he's going to do it, but he's not going to do it. They figured that everything depended upon their own strength. Israel did not understand the ways of God. See, God wants you to be broken, but God doesn't want you to be brokenhearted. We find people in verse 1 who are lifting up their voices and crying and weeping all night. These are a broken-hearted people. They're not a broken people. And there's a difference between being broken and being brokenhearted. To be broken means that your strength is shattered and you're depending on the Lord. To be brokenhearted means that your dreams are shattered and you feel abandoned by the Lord. There's a huge difference between being broken before the Lord and being brokenhearted before the Lord. Caleb and Joshua, they were broken. Hey, we know that if we put a sword in our hands and go up and swing it back and forth, this thing isn't going to depend on our will and our strength. It's got to be the Lord. But the 10, they were brokenhearted. And their dream of the promised land, it was now shattered. You know, some of the most brokenhearted people are the hardest people you'll ever meet. The most bitter, the most resentful people you'll ever meet. Because they lived in the dream, they lived for the dream, and the dream is gone now, and their life is over. And all they're doing is just living in the past. They're living in the power of that shattered dream. And they can be the most hard, the most bitter, the most resentful, the most hateful people on the planet. People that you meet. And there's a difference between being broken and being brokenhearted. I think a lot of people who are brokenhearted, they carry their unhappiness with them. And the reason that they carry their unhappiness with them, possibly you carry your unhappiness with you, is because you carry the shattered dream along with you. And you had invested everything in that dream, everything in that marriage, everything in that business, everything in that career. Everything was wrapped up in your child. Everything was wrapped up in that future you thought was going to come true for you, but it didn't. And instead of abandoning the shattered dream and maybe coming up with something more realistic, if you would, you just carry that shattered dream. And so you carry your unhappiness with you because you're living in that the whole time. There's a huge difference between being broken and being brokenhearted. The broken are those who carry their own strength with them because the Lord is with them. I believe that happiness, you know, unhappiness is inherent in brokenheartedness and in someone with a shattered dream. But happiness, that's something that's inherent in brokenness. Because now it's the Lord who's going to fulfill this dream. I've told you before, this is 40 years today for Fran and I. And I really believe, told you this before, that if I didn't know the Lord, I'd be on my third or fourth wife. And I'd have a few women out there who hate my guts. And I'd be so resentful of all the money going out for all the kids that I sired, you know, through the years, and just be one big ball of resentment because all the dreams were shattered. And the thing is, I was the one that shattered them, being so selfish and being so self-centered. Boy, unhappiness is inherent in that. But someone who's broken before the Lord says, I come to church, I can't carry this thing. And we're a relatively, you know, with all this talk on mega churches, we're a relatively small church. When you look at all of the churches combined, we're a relatively a large church in terms of all the statistics. But to try to carry this on my own, it would crush me. It would break me. But I just know the Lord is talking to people and putting them into places in ministry, and the Lord is stimulating people and motivating people. And boy, I can just say, thank you, Jesus. And praise the Lord. And in all of the struggles and in all the challenges you face, the Lord wants to be there. The Lord wants to partner with you. The Lord would have you to be broken that He can come along and partner with you. Well, the first piece of the autopsy, the first point of disease that we see is that they were brokenhearted because of their shattered dream. And they just couldn't get past that. The second one there is in verse 2. The second point of the autopsy is that they were resentful at the current leadership. It says, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. So they blame and they shame the leadership for the mess that they're in. They can't accept the Lord's guidance. Basically, they're saying, this is the dumbest thing ever. Moses and Aaron take us out of Egypt. They bring us into the wilderness only to have us butchered by the giants in the land. This is ridiculous. And they can't see beyond their own ability to make something happen. See, up until now, they had been very conscious of the Lord, but now they blame man. In Egypt, it was the Lord that got them out of that. At the Red Sea, it was the Lord that got them through that. When the army was chasing them, it was the Lord that defeated the army. It was the Lord that sustained them in the wilderness. And all through the thing, they were praising and worshiping and saying, oh, hallelujah, look at what the Lord has done. And they would have testified, every one of them, they would have testified that we are in the wilderness right where we are at because God has led us here. This is the hand of God. And had there been some skeptic among them, that said, oh, you know what, this is just the result of a bunch of fortuitous circumstances coming together. You know, the Nile turned into blood. What's going to happen when blood happens? Well, the frogs are going to jump out of the Nile, and then they're going to die, and then all the insects are going to eat the frogs. And this is all predictable. All of these 10 plagues, they followed a kind of a logical, rational trajectory, which is kind of silly in and of itself. But there would be some who would try to explain it all away. And the Red Sea parting, well, you know, once every 10 million years that happens. And you just happen to get there right at the right time when that happened. And, you know, just trying to explain everything away. What got them to where they were was the Lord and His goodness. But now they fault Moses and Aaron for their present unhappiness. But actually, it's not Moses and Aaron's fault. It's their own belief. It's their own unbelief that is at fault. See, blaming the leaders is a much safer alternative than examining their own hearts. I was working at a church down south once. I've told the story a few times over the years. You know, when you're here 20 years, you just repeat stuff. Is that okay? Right. You're going, oh, I heard this before. All right. But I was working at a big church down south, and I was a faith minister, which means I wasn't getting paid. That's what that meant. I was working 40 hours at a church, and I wasn't getting paid. And I knew that the church was large enough, and it had enough income to pay me. And I began to get resentful at George and Jesse, who were the pastors of the church, for not paying me. But then one day, I forget how it came about, but the Lord said, hey, Tim, George and Jesse aren't big enough to stop me from blessing you if I want to bless you. Man is not big enough to stop me and my purposes. George and Jesse aren't the ones who aren't paying you. Guess who's not paying you? Well, Lord, I guess it's you. I'm very happy to be a faith minister, you know, if that's what it takes. And I was just, though, blaming man for a dealing of God in my life. And I bet we probably wouldn't have to go too far through the church to find someone who's discontent at a person and aiming all of their criticism and all of their, you know, resentment at a person, when actually it's the Lord that's dealing with you. And you need to examine your own heart and need to examine your own life. In verse 3, we have another aspect of the autopsy, another symptom here, another disease is uncovered. They said, why is the Lord, verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So there's pessimism about the future. There's pessimism about the future. And they criticize the wisdom of the Lord. Why is the Lord bringing us to this place? Why did God bring me this man? Why did God bring me this woman? I prayed before I got married, and then look what happened. You know, why would the Lord do this to me? I prayed before starting this career, before coming to this area, before investing so much in this failed enterprise. Why is the Lord doing this? And there's pessimism about the future, and they criticize the wisdom of the Lord. And basically they're saying, God doesn't have my best interests in mind. And isn't that the first criticism of Satan to Eve? Have you considered the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil? Well, yeah, but we can't touch it. We can't eat it. Ah, God knows that if you eat it, you'll become like Him. He doesn't want you to advance. He doesn't want you to prosper. He wants to keep you eternally dependent upon Him. But if you eat it, you'll be like Him. You won't need Him because you'll know what He knows. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve said, cool. And she took. And instead of being enlightened, she was unenlightened, I guess. You know, they fell into sin, and you know the story there. But the same kind of thing is happening here. God doesn't have my best interests at mind. God has led me to a challenge I can't overcome. If I do what God wants me to do, they would say, if we go up to the hill country, if we go into Canaan and we try to take it, if I do what God wants me to do, it will kill me. And some of you are saying to yourselves this morning, I can't go on with this marriage. It's going to kill me. It's just too tough. I can't do what God wants me to do. I can't die to myself and live to my wife, live to my husband. I can't do it. It'll kill me, which is the very thing it's purposed to do. The very thing it's purposed to do is to kill you, that you might rise. I think the greatest thing about marriage is a bunch of resurrections, because you just die to yourself so much, and a brand new person is raised up. Someone says, I can't walk in sexual purity. It's just too tough. Have you seen the TV shows and the commercials and all the come-ons in my email? I just can't do it. It's too tough. If I walk in sexual purity, it'll kill me. I can't love that person at work. It's too tough. And on and on and on. They think in verse 3, because they're pessimistic, they think that the Lord, they don't think that the Lord cares for them. They're pessimistic as they're looking to the future. And I wonder if you're pessimistic as you look to your future. He hasn't taken you where you want to go so far in terms of your marriage, your finances, and your career. Does God really care about you? Because if God really cared about you, your wife would be prettier, your husband would be thinner, your wallet would be fatter, and the whole thing. If God really, really cared about you. Now, if I was with someone who didn't care about me, I'd be pessimistic too. But that's what they think. That as we're doing this spiritual autopsy and removing layer after layer, we can see that they're pessimistic about the future because they don't believe that the one they're with cares about them at all. They abandon what God says is good and they substitute another good. There in verse 3, the last phrase, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Which is really what idolatry is all about. God is my good. I get purpose and meaning and satisfaction and contentment from Him. But if I'm not getting purpose and meaning and satisfaction from Him, I've got to substitute something else. That's exactly what idolatry is. And they had idolatry in their hearts. And you'll notice they said there, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Egypt is better now than God. Egypt becomes the measure of what is good, and they see here that their future is in their past. They see Egypt as plentiful and free. Remember earlier they said, you know, remember we ate food back there? It was plentiful, it was free. The leeks, the garlics, the onions, everything. And they look at Canaan, it is something that is pleasurable to them. It is plentiful, it is a land of abundance, but it has too much of a cost to it. It has too much of a cost to it because they think they're going to die. They look back to Egypt and they don't see the cost of what is free. The cost would be them becoming slaves again. I remember back in the 60s when I was in late 60s in high school, early 70s, you know, the big thing was free sex. But who could determine at that time the cost of free sex? Millions of deaths, abortion, millions of deaths, millions of divorces, millions of diseases. What is offered as free comes at a very, very steep cost. But they abandon what God says is good and they substitute another good. In verse 4, we see another layer of in our autopsy here, which is rebellion against leadership. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And so that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to rebel against Moses and Aaron. They seek satisfaction apart from the Lord because they know what's best for them. The Lord doesn't know what's best for them. And basically they're saying, if I were God, here's what I would do. I would go in there and I would wipe out all of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. I would wipe them all out and then just let us go in there and just take over the cities. We shouldn't have to pick up a sword. We shouldn't have to throw a spear. We shouldn't have to shoot one arrow. We shouldn't have to raise one shield against any defense that would be leveled against us. If I were God, so they might say, that's how I would do it. And so many of us here would say, if I were God, I'd eliminate sickness and disease, hunger and poverty. I would eliminate war and injustice. Boy, if God is trying to get people to follow Him today, He could sure do a better job, don't you think? I think God needs a better PR agent. I think God needs to be shown how to put His best foot forward because it seems like He's always putting His worst foot forward. Boy, if I were God, I would do things a whole lot different. Yeah, you probably would, but you know what? If you were to eliminate war and injustice and hunger and poverty and sickness and disease and all of the other things that you want to eliminate, you would have to end up eliminating free will from people. You would become more oppressive than the very God you object to right now. And not only that, you wouldn't even think about sending your son to save us. Jesus came to forgive us of the sins that were generated by free will. See, you would destroy our free will. You wouldn't send your son for us. I vote against you being God. Is that okay? I vote against you. This is election season. I'm voting against you being the Lord. You know the reason that you don't think you wouldn't do things the way that God does them? Because you're not God. You don't know how God thinks. You don't know what God values. You don't see what God sees. You don't have... our minds are just specks when it comes to the intelligence of God. Who are we to think, you know, if I were God, I'd do it this way or that way? We'd end up mucking things up more than you think He's mucked things up. So they rebel against leadership. And then notice verse 10 then. They reject God's word. Caleb and Joshua said, hey, let's go up, let's take the land. But all the congregation, verse 10, said to stone them with stones. They rejected God's word and God's messengers. They were done with God, therefore they're done with His word, therefore they are done with the messengers of God. Interesting, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the day of triumphal entry, riding on the donkey, they said what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Messiah. No one else could be the Messiah but him. He had just raised a few days before Lazarus from the dead. Could there be any greater sign of Messiah than he who has victory and power over the grave and over death? But then just a few days later, they shouted what? Crucify. That's exactly what the people are doing here to Moses and Aaron. They're going, yay, Moses, yay, Aaron, we're so glad you're in power. And then a few days later, we're done with you guys. We're gonna elect our own leadership, and they're going to take us where we want them to take us. So the question is, why didn't Caleb and Joshua join in their apostasy? Why is it that they did not rebel against the Lord? Look at verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and of those who spied out the land, they tore their clothes. First of all, they conformed themselves to the Lord's heart. See, Israel's unbelief, it grieved them, and they felt that. A couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, why do we need faith? And it's because of this. Because the promise of the Lord is one thing, and the testimony of our senses is another thing, right? And to kind of make our way through that, we have to have faith in Jesus Christ. See, Caleb and Joshua here, they put more weight on the word of the Lord than they did on the testimony of their senses. Now, they weren't liars. If you were to say to Caleb and Joshua, are the cities strong and fortified? Yes, they are. Are the people large? Are there giants in the land? Yes, they are. Are we grasshoppers in their sight? Well, probably so. Are you a grasshopper in your sight? No way, because God is with me. And they decided to put more weight on what God said than what their senses said. And so they walked by faith. The 10 spies obviously put more weight upon what their eyes saw. So they conformed to the Lord's heart. Also in verse 7, they confirmed the Lord's promise. Notice the last part of verse 7. The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And so they said, what God said is true. Verse 8, they confirmed the Lord's power. If the Lord is pleased with us, meaning if we're walking in faith, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Last week, the message was on Numbers 13, the last part. And it was entitled The Grasshopper Virus, for those of you who were here. And the grasshopper virus that the 10 picked up in Canaan it says this, is that God cannot and will not do what he has promised to do. Did God promise to take us into the promised land? Yes, he did. Did God promise to fight our fights and to defeat our enemies? Yes, he did. But will he? No. God cannot and God will not do what he has promised. And this is why the 10 spies came back with a bad report. They had picked up that virus in Canaan on their spying trip. How do you minister? How do you help a broken-hearted person who has a shattered dream? How do you help a broken-hearted person who has a shattered dream? Do you try to repair the broken person while they're still holding on to their shattered dream? That's a failed strategy. That'll never work. If someone is still embracing and owning that shattered part of their lives, they can never become whole. They have to, you know, cut that loose. They have to somehow be separated from that. Do you try to rebuild the shattered dream? Well, some dreams need to be shattered. Some dreams need to be just let go of. I don't think you can ever rebuild a brokenhearted person while they're embracing a shattered dream. Even as, you know, here's a smoker who won't give up smoking, but they're going through chemo and the whole thing or whatever, you know, it just kind of doesn't make sense at all. You got to cut one to make the healing come. You have to eliminate one to make the healing come. Do you rebuild the shattered dream? I don't think so. I think all of those things are failed strategies. I think what you have to do is what Caleb and Joshua do here in verse 8. They say, if the Lord is pleased with us, set a person on the firm foundation of God. Set them on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. God can do this thing. Jesus Christ has promised. And we're to find our meaning and our purpose and our happiness and our contentment in Him. And not in anything else. Not in a dream that's been shattered. But you have to rebuild a life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ Himself. And they're just trying to bring the people back to God. Let's build our lives on God and upon the Word of God. And that's what they're trying to do here. They confirm the Lord's power. Also in verse 9 then, they confessed the enemy's powerlessness. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. The Hebrew word is bread. They'll be our bread. Their protection or their shadow has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So the enemy is bread, and basically this is somebody who says, I eat giants for breakfast. This is what Caleb and Joshua would say. There's Mortimer there, our favorite guy. He goes, I eat giants for breakfast. They're the grasshoppers, not us. We're God's people, and we've been empowered by the Lord. And God will do what God has said. He says there also that their protection has been removed. The Hebrew is the word shadow. Their shadow has been removed. And there's the ancient custom that if someone came under the shadow of your roof, that you had to protect them at all costs. Remember when the angels came to Lot's house in Sodom? And the men of the city gathered around them and said, hey, bring them out. We want to have relations with them. And Lot said, no way. These men have come under the shadow of my house. They're under my protection. And there's no way I'm going to deliver them over to you. See, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all of the people living in the land up until this time had been under the shadow of God's hand. God had told Abram back in Genesis chapter 15, know for certain that your descendants will be slaves in a land that is not theirs for 400 years, but afterwards I'll bring them out, bring them to this place, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God dealt with this culture. God dealt with the Canaanite culture for 400 years, striving to bring them to righteousness. No doubt he sent prophets to them. Somehow they knew what was right, but they rejected the word of the Lord time and time and time again. And now the shadow, the protection has been removed. And this is what Caleb and Joshua are testifying to. The shadow is gone. Their protection has been removed from them. And so, for you, I mean, there's a lot of enemies in your life. For some of you, there's the enemy of porn. For some of you, it could be cocaine. It could be alcohol. It could be, you know, overspending. It could be bitterness and regret and hating people. And the question is, are all these things greater than God? Of course they're not. The shadow's been removed from them. And God would empower you. God would strengthen you to live in Christ. To live in Christ in such a way that the cities and the giants, that whatever is in your way is removed, because you see in Caleb and you see in Joshua really a faithful life. They conform to the Lord's heart. They confirm the Lord's power. They confirm the Lord's promise. They confess the enemy's powerlessness. Boy, to live in that, to live in that flow of faithfulness is to be able to live in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you are despairing and resentful and pessimistic and rebellious and rejecting the word of the Lord, you're certainly not like having the same spirit as Caleb and Joshua. You know, what's interesting to me is that when we look at Jesus, Jesus is the greater Caleb. Jesus is the greater Joshua, because we look at sin and grave, we look at the death, we look at hell, we look at Satan, we go, whoa, there's no way that I could in my own strength, there's no way that I could in my own power overcome sin and death and the grave and hell and the devil. But Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus, as the greater Caleb, Jesus, as the greater Joshua, he would testify to you and to me of God's promise and of the enemy's powerlessness. Listen, the shadow has been removed. Jesus Christ has gone before us. And he's taken away any kind of protection, any kind of power. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? It's gone. It's gone because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's gone because of Jesus. And there's a whole land now. There's a whole experience of life that's opened up before us because Jesus has gone before us and he's made a way. Man, we just follow in his train. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the grace and the mercy and the joy and the peace that Jesus gives, he can bestow it upon you this morning. In just a moment, we're going to be having communion and continuing in worship during that time. And the elders will make themselves available to pray for you. I've asked Richard and who else did I ask? Scott. Sorry, Scott. Brain freeze. Pre-senior moment right there. To pray in the back, and Arby and I will be up here, and Charlotte will make herself available. But boy, if you need something from Jesus this morning, come and ask for prayer. The Bible says if you confess Jesus with your heart as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you've never made that good confession before, we'd love to lead you in that prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And this morning, don't let this time pass. If you're despairing, pessimistic, just brokenhearted, and the Lord wants to minister to you this morning. The Lord wants to put you on that good foundation of Jesus Christ.